Let's seek the Lord together now in prayer. Father, what a prayer we have just sung to you. May these words of power that can never fail have their way in our hearts this morning. Father, as Psalm 119 says, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, our souls keep them. The unfolding of your words give light. They impart understanding to the simple. We open our mouths and pant because we long for your commandments. Would you turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name? Keep steady our paths, O God, according to your promise. And let no iniquity get dominion over us. Would you redeem us from man's oppression, that we may be a people who keep your precepts? And Father, make your face to shine upon your servant and teach us your statutes. Lord, these words are your words for us. And so we pray them to you in faith, asking your help, and that your Spirit would run forward and do his work of conviction and illumination for us now. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Well, the story is told of George Wishart, the Bishop of Edinburgh during the 17th century, who was condemned to death during the English Civil War. And while standing on the scaffold facing the prospect of execution, Wishart was awarded a customary psalm to be sung directly before his death. So very wisely, very cleverly, he asked for the 119th psalm. And as the legend goes, and whether it's folklore or truth, we don't know. But before two-thirds of the psalm was finished, a pardon arrived, as Wishart had been hoping, and his life was spared. A shrewd move indeed. And no doubt every subsequent criminal facing death requested that same psalm. Perhaps there was a policy change shortly thereafter. But we understand the humor at work here, because most of us understand that the 119th psalm is considered the longest in the Psalter, as well as the longest chapter in the Bible, totaling some 176 verses. And while many Christians are familiar with some of the more famous verses of this psalm, the repetition at work before us can oftentimes cause readers like us to speed read, or to generally get the sense that this is just more the same, and we plow forward at a pace that perhaps is unhelpful. But the reason for such repetition, Psalm 119, is intentional. It's generally considered, though, that this psalm before us does not make a progressive argument along or tell a story in any particular way. What you hear right out of the gates is the same thing you hear by the time you come to the end. And that is by design, by God's design. Because not all repetition is vain repetition. The repeated drumbeat of Psalm 119 drives the point home loud and clear. The word of the Lord is to be central in the lives of God's people. This psalm has been considered the great psalm, the Mount Everest of the Psalter. The reformer John Calvin preached 22 sermons from Psalm 119. But Thomas Manton takes the cake, a prolific Puritan who wrote a massive three-volume work on this chapter alone, over 1,600 pages and over 190 sermons. So I'm here to say for the next 10 years, I'm going to try to beat him. No, but it is worthy. It is worthy of that attention. The book of Psalms is like no other book in our Bibles. We know this. And Psalm 119 is like no other psalm in the Psalter. A few important features for us to remember as we come before this psalm. First of all, Psalm 119, as you can predict, is Hebrew poetry. As Hebrew poetry, Psalm 119 is intended to artfully slow the reader down, to slow us down for patient reflection. Now, in our fast-paced, instant gratification world, poetry can pose a problem. Some of us naturally just avoid it altogether as a genre. But some things, especially the most important things, require time and patience and unhurried consideration. But what exactly are we being called to consider before us? The majesty of Holy Scripture. Psalm 119 is a Torah psalm. What does that mean? A Torah psalm is a psalm devoted to celebrating the law of the Lord. And there are only three in the Psalter. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, that Josh read from in the call to worship this morning, and Psalm 119. As one scholar notes, Gordon Wenham, he writes this regarding understanding the law of the Lord. How are we to understand this? Rare is the person who goes and buys something at IKEA, finds the instruction manual, and then chooses to love that instruction manual. That is very disturbing and odd, right? Well, are we to only see these commands and these stipulations of social order in ancient Israel as something we are to love? Well, Wenham helps us here. He says, at least in this psalm, the law is not limited to the laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or wisdom teaching, or the book of Deuteronomy, but is the whole revelation of God, which is given for the salvation of mankind. However, Psalm 119 is also considered a mixed genre psalm. So not merely a Torah psalm, in that it folds together a variety of styles into its content, weaving between them constantly. There's lament, there's praise, there's thanksgiving, and so on. So alongside Psalm 1, which presents two ways to live, the blessed life animated by God's law, which we'll look at in just a bit more specifically in a moment, and that of a weightless, worthless life, setting these side by side, says one is weighty and true, the other has no weight and will pass away like the chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 119 now elaborates on what that blessed life looks like. And it looks like a heart that is fully enthralled by the glory of Holy Scripture and is committed to living holy in light of the Scriptures. Psalm 119, again, as many of us know, is an acrostic psalm. You'll see these divisions very likely in your copy of God's Word. And you may look at these and say, I don't know what they mean. Well, this psalm contains 22 8-verse stanzas. 22 8-verse stanzas. And if we do our math problem, I think this is correct. 22 times 8, 176 verses. These stanzas move through each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, declaring, from our English-speaking point of view, that from A to Z, giving equal airtime to each successive letter of the alphabet, that there is a completeness and a totality to the glory of Scripture that human language has exhausted. It is completely glorious. Now, we miss some of this from as English readers, but to the Hebrew reader, it would look something like this. Now, this is rendered in English to catch our eye that would be more transparent to the original audience. So this is an imaginative representing of the first 8 verses, the first stanza. So we can imagine coming across something like this and say, oh, I see what's going on here. Here's the A's, right? Aleph. Here's the B's. Oh, okay, I see what's going on. It's even visually transparent. Something to this effect. So although this psalm uses over 1,000 Hebrew words in total, there are 8 words that are repeated over and over again. Perhaps you've seen these if you've read through the psalm recently or in the past. It carefully deploys 8 strategic words. You can see how many times they appear in this psalm. The law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, the word, promises. So rather than splitting hairs to try to find minute differences between these, I think it is best to understand these synonyms as all referring to the written words of God. And then by their repeated appearance, to be drawn over and over again to the nature and the character of God's words. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer comments regarding the frequency of these words, the apparent repetitions are in fact always new variations on one theme, the love of God's word. As this love can have no end, so also the words that confess it can have no end. They want to accompany us through all of life, and in their simplicity, they become the prayer of the child, the adult, and the elderly. As the prayer of each child, adult, and elderly person, I hope every one of us this morning is confronted with the main concern of this psalm, the theme that appears in every single verse, with the exception of 4. What will you do with God's word? We're confronted with this obvious question. And if you are to live a truly blessed life, as the scriptures define it, God's revealed word must be central. Consider, will you place yourself this morning under the authority of God's counsel to us and willingly yield to its rule in every corner of our lives? Furthermore, Psalm 119 is a personal prayer. But would you believe me if I said there's another set of words that appear 4 times as often as those 8 synonyms for God's word that we already considered? Would you believe me if I said that? 4 times as often. And if this is true, and it is, what are they? Far and away, the most common words are first and second personal singular pronouns. I, me, my, mine, you, your, yours. As David Pallison has pointed out very helpfully to us, Psalm 119 is the most extensive I-to-you conversation in the entire Bible. Man-to-God conversation. Now, why is this significant? Because what we read before us is not a topical study intended to inform you about the Word of God, at least not precisely. It's us listening in on a prayer of someone who's already persuaded of that. It's an outcry of faith that vocalizes an entire range of emotion to a God who hears and to a God who speaks, all while fusing together the belief that God's words are as good as God Himself. And there is not a single thing God could do for him, the psalmist, that the law of the Lord cannot accomplish in him and for him. That's striking. Indeed, as we overhear the psalmist's prayer, we realize, John Frame helpfully points out, that when we encounter the Word of God, we encounter God. When we encounter God, we encounter His Word. God's Word and His personal presence are inseparable. His Word is His personal presence. Do we believe this, brothers and sisters? Whenever God's Word is spoken, read, or heard, God Himself is there. This is why we exalt the Word in our worship. This is why we even unitedly respond together, "This is the Word of the Lord." Because when God speaks, it is different than when man speaks. And we sit below, receiving its authority for us. So as a model prayer for us today, we read, sensing the palpable emotion at work and recognizing the normal human experience exemplified before us. And it calls us, it models before us how we too should pray. So our approach over the next two Sundays, just a bit of a preview, is to consider selections from this psalm that draw us in the following two directions. By God's grace, this week we'll consider what it looks like to love God's Word from the heart, to delight, to depend on, to truly cherish and treasure the gift of God's revealed Word. And next week, by God's grace, we'll consider what it looks like to then live God's Word in God's world, as the psalmist does not shy away with not a lot of detail, but still speak to the various circumstances and varieties of trials and tribulations that he seems to find himself in, and how it is God's Word that he cries, "That is all I need." So this is our emphases. Now, we'll see how next week, how that emphasis shapes our actions and choices and even our endurance amidst these challenges. Now, these two emphases are constantly interwoven together. So even as we read this week, try not to say, "Well, that shouldn't be up there because that's next week's emphasis." There's a constant interwovenness, to what we read. So we will be considering both even as we try to focus on one or the other. And although there would be great value in reading this psalm straight through, that would take, I'm told, about 15 or 20 minutes. And so that would probably make up the entirety of our time together. So I hope, though, and I'd strongly recommend that if you have not done so already over the last week, that you would read through a time or two or more this psalm and internalize it, understand it, as it's been a blessing for me this week just to go through it and mark it up and find different repetitions, one layer after another, of the same theme being driven home verse after verse after verse. And again, the repetition should be transformational for us because we are dull people, aren't we? And we can tend to forget what is most significant and most important. So may the Lord greatly increase our love for His Word as a result of our time in this amazing psalm. So as we consider this morning, verses 1 through 16, which show us the first two stanzas of the 22-stanza psalm. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So we see here in verses 1 through 8, the first stanza, the good life, the blessed life. Life as it was intended to be lived under God's authority is described. The good life under God's rule is a word-shaped life. Psalm 119 begins with an echo of Psalm 1, as we see here. If that's too small for you, feel free to turn there. Psalm 1 makes clear that the blessed or the deeply satisfied, the deeply happy person is that person whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. What Deuteronomy 6 described, when you rise up, when you lie down, in every place imaginable, saturate life, saturate your home with God's counsel, God's words, because they carry the presence of God Himself. Note how the parallels to where God's blessing can be found. And the importance of walking, this repeated verb, walking in the law of the Lord. Now, how often do we hear parents in movies or television shows tell children after maybe some tense interaction, they say, listen, at the end of the day, all I've ever wanted for you is for you to be happy. I just want you to be happy. Usually this means encouraging a child to follow their heart or to chase their dreams or to embrace whatever lifestyle makes them happy in that particular moment. But the psalmist tells us happiness is not a quest that you self-discover. No, deep blessing, deep happiness is a gift that God promises to those who walk in the law of the Lord. So in other words, delighting in God's self-revelation is the pathway to the truest, the fullest joy a human can ever know. Do we believe that? If you are outside of faith in the Christian gospel this morning, let me encourage you to imagine a kind of joy that doesn't deliver a fast rush, but then leave you empty, knowing all the same problems that were there right before that rush of emotion or thrill still linger, and in fact, they're worse. The kind of deep joy that the psalmist describes delivers that peace that is so elusive, a peace that only God can give. It's a joy that accompanies people who have come clean before God and no longer try to run away from Him. Imagine a joy that receives God's word concerning His Son who came so that we might know that the record of sin that stood against us because of our nearly infinite number of infractions and sins before Him can be forgiven. I invite you, I encourage you to consider what that kind of joy might be, and to believe that trust in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection in your place is the pathway to the deepest joy imaginable. Well, it's impossible to ignore, however, how delighting in God's word leads to pleading with the Lord for an undivided heart. The psalmist is not overconfident about his own obedience. He knows that apart from God's help, he is insufficient to diligently keep the Lord's commands. And nevertheless, there is clear resolve and focus. In verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Verse 8, "I will keep your statutes," he says. Now, we've noted how happiness is defined by living a word-shaped life. And such a life requires focus and resolve, but also humble recognition of our own inadequacy. We cannot get it done on our own. And as verse 7 states, learning God's righteous rules leads to praise. Now, highly self-disciplined people who master things like their diet and their schedule and their career and their money and their hobbies and you name it, these sorts of people can very easily slip into a self-confidence that to the rest of us can be kind of repulsive. They end up being billboards for their own glory. But this is not the response of the psalmist. He says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." So when I learn God's counsel, there is not a self-improvement program that starts saying, "I really am great." The praise is directed to God, who is at work in their souls. Deeply happy people who are satisfied in God's love, and they love to ascribe praise to the Lord. This is the effect of delighting in the law of the Lord. When they recognize God's work within them, they are quick to praise. Is this us? Has God done a tremendous work in your heart, Christian? No doubt He has, at least by opening your eyes to faith in God's Son, your salvation. But as we continue, as 2 Peter 1 talks about, adding to our faith, not remaining spiritual infants, but growing in maturity and skillfulness in living for the Lord, is there a subtle pride that is also at work? This is not the effect of the Word. The Word humbles us and grows our love to praise the One who is enabling it each step of the way. We see in the second stanza before us how a pure life is also a word-shaped life, but it is a word-protected life. Verses 9 through 16. We read these familiar verses. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. And in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 9 begins with that Hebrew letter, Beit, or Beth. The letter can also refer to the word meaning house, such as in Bethel, the house of God, or Bethlehem, the house of bread. One Hebrew scholar notes the irony at work in these verses, since the thrust of this second stanza is making our hearts a home for the word of God. The psalmist asks a rhetorical question in verse 9. So, how can a young man keep his way pure? Jim Hamilton notes, he says, the author of Psalm 119 speaks as though the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, is the word of God for this young man. Verse 9 presumes that the most dangerous force in all the world is not poverty, it's not homelessness, it's not illness, it's not poor self-esteem. The most dangerous force in all the world is turning one's back on the word of God. So, like the book of Proverbs, this stanza has the young person in view. If that is you, or you consider yourself in that category, perk up. Our world says, sow your wild oats in your youth, and you know, when you get married and have kids and finally settle down, that'll be the time when you can consider those heavier things of God. But God's response is, seek me now. For no one but God knows the total number of our days. We also know there is no better indicator of your tomorrow than today. In fact, all we ever have is today, right? Because when tomorrow comes, what will it be? Today. All we ever have is to respond in humility before the Lord today. But God's response here. So how does a young person keep his way pure? By guarding it. By guarding it according to God's word. And by, as verse 11 says, by storing it up within our hearts. The prominent British writer and public intellectual from the Victorian era of the 19th century, John Ruskin, was raised by a stern but a godly woman who demanded he memorize large portions of Scripture in his youth. And later on in his adult life, he wrote this. He said, "It is strange that of all the pieces of the Bible that my mother taught me, that which cost me most to learn and which was, to my childish mind, chiefly repulsive, the 119th Psalm, has now become of all the most precious to me in its overflowing and glorious passion of love for the law of God." Parents, don't discount the ministry of the Word in the lives of your children. What John Ruskin summarizes here is a story that could be told thousands and thousands and thousands of times. If we wait for full apprehension and reception in what we immediately see in the hearts or the minds of our kids, in the moment, we will miss the blessing of these kinds of testimonies. Every single week, mom or dad, is a new battleground. A temptation to forego opportunities to plant God's truth in young hearts. Make it your central conviction that if you fail at everything else, you won't fail at that. Passing on a love for God's word to the next generation. Perhaps that Major League Baseball career will fall aside. Perhaps that dream of being a Nobel Prize winning whatever engineer never comes to fruition. But if you give yourself to implanting the words of eternal life, passing them on to young hearts, we know we have pleased the Lord. I encourage you to prioritize Wednesday night growth groups, Sunday night Bible classes, even Sunday children's choir in the evenings, and other valuable times around God's word. Because what do we know? That word will not return void. But the one who spoke it perfectly uses it according to his plan in the lives of those who hear. And though there will be nights or days in which they dislike this or that, or feel that something, someone maybe treated them wrong and the like, the long-range impact is glorious. Keep that in view. And kids, although it can be difficult and lots of work, hide God's word in your hearts. Memorize your verses. Simple as that. For Wednesday nights, learn great hymns of the faith that you're learning on Wednesday and Sunday nights. Sing them often. And from your youth, learn how God uses his word, the sword of the Spirit, to vanquish the fiery darts of the evil one. Learn to have truth ready so that you cherish God's promises more than those fleeting, passing pleasures of sin. Those lies. Trust in the promises of God and review them. You are not too young to pray. To pray to the Lord, even to pray God's words back to him. And even if you're not a child or a parent this morning, store up God's word within your soul. Utilize our church's Fighter Verse program, designed to obey these very verses that we've read. Spend additional time on the Lord's Day, rejuvenating your soul. Read perhaps more than you normally do. Find routine times where a higher intake of God's word can come in and refresh the soul. Allow it to do its work. But wielding God's word against the influence of sin only happens as our affections are transformed, not through mere willpower. Where there is no greater glory to behold, and no greater meal to partake of, no deeper satisfaction to claim, it is then that we return to sin's enslavement as a dog returning to his vomit. Verse 14 reads, "In the way of your testimonies I delight. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." Imagine that. God's word delights the psalmist so much that he'd trade all the riches on planet Earth for his Bible. Would we do the same? We have no hope of defeating sin in our hearts if we do not esteem God's word with a similar value. Again in verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." So may the Lord not merely increase our disgust for sin, but simultaneously by his Spirit increase our reverence and amazement and rejoicing in the greatness of God's words to his people. And we reach beyond, as we reach beyond the second stanza and we use it as a springboard into the rest of the psalm, we see how frequent this theme truly is of delighting in the law of the Lord. Consider just, so these are snippets from the rest of the psalm. Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Their heart is unfeeling, but I delight in your law. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight."
If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Repetition, that is anything but vain, and we need it. In uncertainty, in affliction, when opposed on every side, and when the psalmist's life is on the line, as he describes, he makes the law of the Lord his delight. He runs to the word. Do we see the import for our lives? Can you see it? When the prognosis doesn't look good, run to the word. When your heart aches over the loss of a spouse or at the reality of never having a spouse, run to God's word. When old sin struggles return with a vengeance, run to God's word. When you begin to doubt the very foundations of the Christian faith, run even deeper into God's words. There is never a moment in our lives when God's word is ready to be shelved in order to go to something better. Remain watchful, brothers and sisters, to those methods and means that overtly or subtly seek to relegate God's truth to a second-class remedy. There is nothing better. As Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, once said, "I hold one single sentence out of God's word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all the ages." Amen. But as we run to the word, as new covenant believers, we also run to a God who in these last days has spoken, as Hebrews tells us, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. We run to the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, the upholder of the universe with the word of his power. We run to the one who has made purification for sins, who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and who has received a name that is more excellent than angels. By running to God's word, we run to the word made flesh and find in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God's promises. And when we run to him, he promises, as John 15 assures us, true delight, that his joy might be in us and that our joy, our delight, might be full. He promises that we will rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, as Peter writes. And like the psalmist who is willing to exchange all the world's wealth for the law of the Lord, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi that we may freely count all things as rubbish for the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus and knowing him. So if we have Christ, we know, as Peter declared, you're the one who has the words of eternal life, which carry the very character, nature, promises, and presence of God. And nearness to you is everything. So in the two stanzas that we read this morning and throughout the entire psalm, approximately every 3 to 4 verses, the psalmist expresses some kind of opposition. Petition for help rises from his lips at every turn. And it's incredible to think that our Lord Jesus Christ would have sung these psalms, would have recited or chanted them probably by heart, not because he was God, but because he saturated himself with the law of the Lord. As Israel's songbook and prayer book Every line of the Psalter was a guide on which they hung the cries of their individual hearts. So as we imagine the incarnate Word declaring the glory and the greatness and the majesty of the inscripturated Word, we recognize that for Him, when He prayed, verse 8, "I will keep your statutes," He would one day be praying in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And as Psalm 119, verse 8 reads, "I will keep your statutes. Never abandon me. Do not utterly forsake me." We recognize its fulfillment ultimately in Christ as He experienced the horrifying abandonment of God. Not for His own sins, but for ours. And although He was a young man who kept His way pure by keeping God's Word with all of his heart, as we read in verse 69, "He knew that although the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I obey your precepts with all my heart." We imagine our Lord praying this psalm, recognizing its fulfillment ultimately in Him as He stumbled along Calvary's road to Golgotha. And in the face of God's judgment, perhaps reciting these very portions, "I am severely afflicted, Lord. Give me life according to your word. The wicked have set a trap for me, but I have not wandered from your precepts. I am resolved to obey your statutes to the very end." The Word made flesh, clinging to the eternal Word that is firmly fixed forever in heaven, as verse 89 tells us, our Lord did this for us. And although this psalm is not ascribed to a particular person other than the Lord's servant, we know Isaiah's suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be God's appointed man who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, even when we were straying like sheep. So as we move to remembering our Savior's death at the table, let us remember and rejoice, even as we recall history's greatest evil, the murder of the very Son of God. We can know in part now the depth of that blessed life, a life free from the dominion of sin, and a life that is united to God's Son. So let us delight in knowing that such agony was for sinners like us, so we might be reconciled to the Father forever. Blessed indeed by the one who became a curse for us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We don't have a problem with undervaluing it. We do have overvaluing it. Lord, we think too little of its power. Oh, we ask that you would fill our lives and shape our lives with the words of eternal life. We thank you for the 119th Psalm and for the way it shines a massive spotlight on the glory and the majesty and the gift of your word. Help us, Lord, to receive that conviction of your Spirit. And where we have been lazy, and where we have given inattention to the areas of our lives where we need its cleansing work, bring that conviction and bring transformation by your grace. Lord, we thank you for the way that this psalm points us to the incarnate Word, and the way it reminds us that the Word made flesh is our only hope. And may we know deep delight in His words, His saving words, so we might know the fullness of joy in Him. But Father, fullness of joy and the complete elimination of sin awaits another life. So as we pilgrim through this life, we pray that we would live by faith in your promises. And give us a tenderness of heart as we seek to respond obediently with hearts that desire to know you and to cherish you and to treasure you due to the gift of your word. As we remember our Savior's death, we pray our hearts would be stirred to praise and gratitude for all he has done for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.